occasion, and we realize how solemn it is as we come together as an assembly of thy people to worship. We worship thee in what we feel is the ultimate form, in remembering thy Son as prescribed and outlined clearly in thy word. We do this, therefore, to remember him, and we thank thee for this time in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with the life and ministry of our Lord while he was here on earth, and I don't know who was involved in the writing of the book of Hebrews. There are many, many controversies that have circulated down through the centuries as to who the human author was. It was certainly not the Apostle Paul, even though the individuals who translated it into Pauline language. That is, they used his structure. But when you read it from the original language, it is not Pauline at all. Someone else suggests that, well, since it is not Pauline's style, normally when he wrote the way he wrote to Gentiles. And therefore he used a different style when writing to the Jews. Well, I think not, and the reason for that is because, number one, Paul's ministry was not to the Jews. It was to the Gentiles. Well, we know that Peter didn't write it, because it is not Petrean in its approach. However, some suspect that Apollos may have written it, or a student of the Apostle Paul. Whoever wrote it is unimportant, really. And I think often, well, especially in human authorship with novels and so on, we give the author the credit for having written what he wrote. We think of Spielberg and Chauncey, whatever his name is. Clancy was close, a good Irishman. And this one and that one. But when it comes to the authenticity factor involving authorship as far as the word is concerned, inevitably we get back to the inspirational factor, and the Holy Spirit's involved. So this is a letter to the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, through human penmanship, if you please, to us. And when we read the book of Hebrews, I've always been amazed with the book, because I remember many, many years ago, as a matter of fact, I'd been saved probably about 6 to 8 months, or maybe a little bit longer, about a couple of years. And at that point, I was ministering in a local church. As a matter of fact, I was the pastor of the church. I remember I decided that I was going to start a series on the book of Hebrews. And so when, this should have been one of the questions, by the way, at the Jeopardy game. What book did he not teach for many years? The book of Hebrews. I didn't understand it. I read it, and then I thought, well, maybe I've missed something, and so I read it again. And then I read it again. Then I got some books on the subject, commentaries. They were more confusing than the book itself. So I set it aside. The reason I had difficulty with it is because of all of the information that is conveyed by the author and all the subject material that is covered. But one of the things that none of us should have any misunderstanding is the 12th chapter. And so I would like you to open your Bibles this evening to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, because this actually deals with, in a sense, the life, ministry, and inevitable sacrifice for us. I wish I could take the time to consider the exegesis of each of these words. I will pause on a few of them because of their richness. First of all, I must add that the writer of the book of Hebrews had a tremendous grasp of the Greek language. Of course, you say, well, Paul did, but so did Apollos. And if Apollos could write as well as he could speak, we know that he was an eloquent speaker. We're told that by the Apostle Paul. And most eloquent speakers are eloquent writers. And notice I said most. Some are eloquent speakers and they cannot write worth reading. I happen to be one of those. There are those that are able. I take too much time in my writing. There's too many thoughts that are involved, and I look for words that I can't spell, and then I drop them down to two syllables. I can't spell that one either, and drop it down to one. He had a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament. Had a phenomenal background in Old Testament scripture. But what he says in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, is directed toward believers in general, and it reflects the previous chapter. When he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, comma. Now, what was that great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us? Well, this great cloud of witnesses testifying to us literally is found in the 11th chapter, and you have the long list of what believers did by faith. By faith, so-and-so did such-and-such. By faith, Abraham offered his son. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he led the children of Israel. By faith, this one. By faith, that one. And then, of course, we have the martyred listed as well in the tail end of that particular chapter. And so what the writer is doing, he is looking at the entire 11th chapter, or to him, what he has previously written in the previous paragraphs, in its entirety. And he's saying, these are witnesses to us. They did what they did by faith. We are told to walk by faith. Here in this passage, whether you realize it or not, we are actually told to run by faith. And so the writer actually uses terms that were very much used commonly in the time in which this was written. These were athletic terms, terms that everyone would understand, terms that you should understand. They were terms regarding the Corinthian games, which were the larger of the three games, the other being, of course, the Olympics. The Olympic games were kind of puny. Today, of course, the Olympic games are the greatest in our society. We don't even have what we call the Corinthian games. I suspect the only thing that goes on in Corinth now would not be considered a game. All right, therefore then, we have this great cloud of previously mentioned believers who accomplished great things by faith. Then he draws from that an application. Let us also, as reflexive of what they did. They lived by faith. Their whole life was characterized by faith. You could almost read into this, let us do likewise. Lay aside every encumbrance. Now, the King James is a bit more blunt in this area. It says, let us lay aside weights, burdens. When you think, of course, of running, and the whole idea of running in a race, and I'll be getting to that a little later, the one thing you don't want to have is some weight on your back. It's bad enough to run with your own weight. And you'll notice there are very few fat race runners. As a matter of fact, I have never seen one. I suppose one could get into one of the games, but he'd be assured of always coming in last. He wouldn't even have to practice. That's often bothered me because think of the guy who has strenuously agonized from the Greek word agonia, from the phrase gymnasium, which is where they practiced, in the nude, by the way, covered with grease, greasy stuff, not the country. And then they would go out into the cold, and they would run and run and run and run and run, and somebody came in last. I mean, you could do that just coming off the bench. You wouldn't even have to work out. Just think of the poor guy that always comes in last. I think some people drop out so they won't come in last. But I've never seen one that wasn't slender. They have those rather elongated muscles. They're not the short, stocky muscles like some of us have. I'm not a long-distance person, you understand. I have to do what I do within a few minutes because all of my muscle structure is short. It's bulky, but it's short. I don't have those long swimming muscles or running muscles. And if I have to run over 100 yards, I'll fall over. I don't even know how to pace myself. But I know one thing. That was years ago before I injured my ankle and didn't get it x-rayed. The other day, by the way, I thought how close I could get to having it x-rayed. My wife was having hers x-rayed, and I almost said, what would it cost me to have mine x-rayed? Just so that I could bring you the x-ray. After all these years, it wouldn't matter, of course, because however it looks, it's not going to be changed. We'll leave it as it is. Every year it is less and less because I do less and less, so it doesn't hurt as much as it used to. But the one thing I wouldn't want to do, for example, if I were running outdoors, or indoors for that matter, would be to put on a large snowsuit. I wouldn't want, for example, for someone to say, let me strap a diving belt around your waist. A diving belt, of course, is that belt which holds you to the ground when you are walking about or you're doing any scuba diving. I remember when I was younger, I used to sink to the bottom. Now I float to the top for obvious reasons. I suppose the bigger you are, the more lead you need to keep you down. You would think that a larger person would sink. Not so. Not oh so, not so. But the fact of the matter is, you don't want a bunch of encumbrances. You want to run freely. And you want all the muscles that have been prepared for the race to work. You don't want them to cramp up. And obviously you run to win. Well, I think we're to the point where we should realize that this kind of a race is not what some of you are thinking. It is not a race against each other. Some of you still haven't caught the idea. You're still in competition. You get out there and race alongside of your fellow believer, and you think you've won because you run faster than they have in the Christian life. No. This is a team effort. You see, that is one of the areas of the disregarding of the body. It took me years to understand and to realize what team effort actually involves. Because I am a type of person, first of all, I'm a control person. And I don't like to give anybody any opportunity to do anything that I can do myself. And therefore, knowing that they can't do it as well as I think I can do it, I'm going to do it myself. Now quit looking at each other. This is a time of objectivity. Not staring at your neighbor saying, yes, I know you're like that. Or your husband or your wife. But you see, we carry that into the Christian life, and therefore it's rather difficult for us to rely upon other people to do things. Well, it's obvious to most of you at this point that I've learned that. And I've learned it by not necessarily handing over to competent people the tasks that I could have performed, but knowing that because I was performing them, I wasn't doing as well in other areas that I should have been. And so I finally got to the point where I said to myself, I'm not going to do it, and if it's not done, then it's not going to get done. And then I think that's what God was waiting for. He's saying, now you have a need, jerk. Now I'll supply the person to do that which you thought you could do and couldn't anyway. See, when you run a race, normally there are so many people on the line, and then the feet go into the blocks. You're put into the set position, the gun goes off, and you are running against each other. Listen, the Christian life is not a cutthroat race. Cutthroat is where everyone is running against each other. This is a team effort. And when one passes on, as Bob mentioned this morning, the whole idea of our young people and our young people's groups is to pass on the what? The baton to the next generation. So they can carry the baton on to victory. And that race doesn't end until the rapture. So it's not like your lifetime. It may be the end of your race. And that's what Paul says when he says, I've done the job that God asked me to do. I finished my course, that race, that part. And you see, not everyone is the lead runner. There are those that are used, and they set them up specifically so that the fourth one in line who receives the baton may have the ability to outrun the fourth in their line. You see, that's the idea. And you know, technically speaking, we're not even running against Satan. We are running toward a prize. So where do you get that? In this passage. Now, when it talks about the sin which so easily entangles us, here are one of those words that I thought would be worthy of consideration. The word entangle means to be surrounded by things that would cause you to stumble and fall. It is taken from a Greek word which means that which encircles you. Now you say, well, isn't it true that we are encompassed and encircled by the power of God? Yes. But what's outside of that? The entanglements. The entangling things that, when it says that, the King James says, that sin which doth beset us. These things are constantly hammering at us, wooing us. It's like the lamb that gets stuck in the thicket. It didn't intend to get stuck in the thicket. The thorns begin to penetrate into the fur of the animal. And as you know, lamb fur is very thick and matted. And unfortunately, they don't have the wherewithal, the presence of mind, to get out by simply backing up. They go in deeper. Isn't that the way we are? Huh? You get out of fellowship, you don't back up, you go in deeper. And then we begin to struggle. And they don't figure to drop down, assuming that if they drop down, they'll be in cover and then they'll just be able to back out. They don't do that. They struggle by jumping. It only makes it worse. And then the wise shepherd has to come, and the first thing he does is he takes his crook. And that's what it's for, by the way, not to wrap the sheep alongside the head with it. And he takes that crook and then he very gently pulls the front feet out from under the lamb and then the rear ones, and the lamb falls to the ground. And then he's able to either reach in or grab it, or simply take the crook and place it around the hind quarter and pull it out. And in the meantime, it's struggling and bleating all over the place. Not bleeding, but bleating. Complaining. And here is being helped by the shepherd. Well, we're running a race. We start off strong like the Galatians. And boy, our pace is perfect. Thump, 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 thump. And remember, pace is important. But then you hear the applause and the cheer of the crowd. And you go. And all you need is one of these, and somebody's just shot past you. Why? Because they have their heart set on the goal. Some of you are encumbered by being distracted by people, like that fellow many years ago who was on the football team, and he recovered a fumble and he jumped up and he had gotten hit and he was turned around and he was running for a 90-something yard touchdown, but unfortunately it was in the wrong direction. And so one of his own players, here's the team effort, pursued him like he would the opposition. And he tackled him on the 2-yard line. Later it was, when they interviewed them, they said, the guy said, why'd you do that? And he says, because that's their goal. I remember when John was playing soccer, I don't know how many times our guys kicked goals for them. Accidentally, of course. Of course, that used to irritate him a bit. A bit. When he'd have styrofoam coming from his mouth. But on the contrary, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now here it is, here's our focus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Remember when the Apostle Peter was asked to get out of the boat and walk on the water? For he had seen our Lord walking on the water, and Peter was told by our Lord, you can do it. I can? Yeah, step out. He was doing fine as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. But then you see, he realized that it was a tumultuous storm. And the waves were starting to gather up. And he began to do one of these. He got his eyes off the Lord and onto circumstances. And at one point he must have looked back at the boat. Why? To impress his friends. Look at me. Huh? You can't do this. And he didn't do it for long. Because then the next sound that was heard was a plunging sound. Must have been an awful sound, because on the way down it was, Lord, I perish. First he's walking with confidence. You see, his eyes are fixed on Christ. And now he's in total defeat. That was Peter, you know. Honestly. One moment he says, thou art the rock. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And he commended him for it. At the next moment, our Lord is saying to him in response to what he had said, get thee behind me, Satan. Do you have a kind of a life like that? One moment you're on, and the next moment you're drowning? That's not endurance. I said earlier that I'm not an endurance runner, but it has to be in the Christian life that we run with endurance. And I think for no other reason, that's why I'm glad when people ask me, I can say I've been here for 25 years. Because to me, you see, that says endurance. Not everyone has been as pleasant and nice and kind and sweet and gentle as you have been to me. I'm not saying that all of you are even now. Some of you get these times when your eyes are off the Lord and you're looking at circumstances and you want me to perish with you. I'm not interested. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Where is he? He's at the end of the road. See? And when you take off, when you hear the gun go off, and that started the point of your salvation, if you keep your eyes fixed on him, you'll see his face of approval and his encouragement. Remember, the word parakaleo also means to encourage. It literally means to stand alongside someone and encourage them to go on. Our Lord is constantly encouraging us. Come on, you can do it. Get that leg kick a little higher. We get tired, don't we? We get depressed. We have those encumbrances that we place upon ourselves. We have the sin that doth so, and by the way, this word does not mean that there's a specific sin. It's whatever is compatible to you. You know, each one of you have your own category of sin that doth so easily beset you or entangle you or weigh you down. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author. He began it. When it says, you know, when it says the perfecter, I like that, but that's not really the implication. The author and finisher. King James is much better here. It's from the Greek word telios, which means the last. You see, this goes along with what? The Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the sum. Of our faith. He's the sum of doctrine. He's the sum of the concept of belief itself. He's not only the object of our belief, but he is the one who supplies the belief by means of the Spirit. Now here's the application to us this evening. Who for the sorrow and the pain and the agony that was set before him. Is that what it says? Is that what your Bible says? This is when you're not supposed to be looking at me. You're supposed to be looking at the text. Who for the joy. You know what that word is, don't you? It's happiness. You could translate this for the happiness that was set before him. What on earth was joyful or happy about the cross? Now, if we were sentenced to die for a crime that we had committed, it's obvious there would be no joy in that means of execution. But let's say you are innocent and you are condemned to die for something you didn't do. Does that intensify the agony of that judgment? And yet he counted it joy for you and for me. You know why? Because of its results. Don't you ever get the idea that it was easy for our Lord to go to the cross. No, it would have been easier for any of us
That's right. Easier for any of us, and it isn't easy for any of us. And yet he considered it joy. You know why? If for no other reason, it's what the Father wanted him to do. You know what that's called? Obedience. Boy, do we live in a world today of rebellion. Do this. No. Then we get a little more pleasant. Would you please do this? No. Wives with husbands, children with parents, but more important, royal family with their heavenly Father. And if you're not going to do it, why don't you just say to the Lord, I'm not going to do it. Fool him, you can't anyway. You know, when you're praying and saying, now, Lord, I know what your will is for me, but I'm not going to do it. Because if you pray about it and don't do it, you're not going to do it anyway. At least be honest with yourself. I would count you more of a true man and a true woman. You just turn around and said, no. Instead of that typical fundy remark, I'll pray about it. When you know you don't want to do it. When you're approached about doing a particular task. Well, I'll have to consider it. What's a consider? Yes or no is an answer. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. You know what that says? Let your yes be yes and your no no. Forget maybe. In the Midwest, I suspect. You suspect what? In the West, it's I reckon. Of course, if you use the biblical term for reckon, that's yea. I guess. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. None of us in this auditorium this evening can even remotely fathom what went through the heart and mind of our Lord when all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to him, 3 hours worth. 3 hours. Oh, he despised the shame, the text says. But then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's victory. That's victory. And whether you realize it or not, that's why we're here tonight. We're here because our Lord counted that cross joy. And don't you think he knew the verse that said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree? He knew it. And he took that curse. And he counted it joy. Didn't he know that when Adam sinned, he only sinned one sin. That was disobedience. You see how beautifully the Apostle Paul parlays that in the book of Romans. And he says, by the disobedience of one, many are lost. So too, the obedience of one, many are delivered. What was that obedience? Who for the joy that was set before him. I would imagine, just, you know, thinking about it. Say you're an innocent person. Man, woman, child. We're going to execute everyone tonight. Hyperbolistically, of course. And as you look, you can see through the door, opened halfway, the electric chair. And you know that's for you. And something happens inside. The pit of your stomach. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. He never opened his mouth. As a lamb is dumb before its shearers, he opened not his mouth.
There's not a word. Not a word.
Verse 3. I just want you to see three words. The first three words of the text. For, consider him. That's what tonight's all about. When you take that emblem of the bread, and you bow your head in prayer, before you partake of it, and as you know, you won't be told when to, you do so as you're led. Consider him. And then when you're given the cup, consider him. And then consider whether or not you're running that race. Are you even running the race properly? Or are you all way down and all entangled in the thorns and thickets of life? The details, the non-essentials. Consider him. That you may not grow weary. Consider him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You know, we've been singing this for a long time, and I wonder how many of you that sing it haven't ever poured an ounce of contempt on your pride. Well, that's between you and the Lord. I have got nothing to do with that. Well, it's from a Gregorian chant, and thank God it has more than just the Gregorian chant lyric or melody. We could be going to sleep if it was too Gregorian. Let us sing the first and the third stanzas this evening, and then the deacons will come forward and they will prepare the emblems for those of you who are in fellowship, those of you who desire. 423.